Word. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you for your perfect plan throughout human history. We thank you, Father, that you know the end from the beginning. And Father, we look forward to the coming of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the meantime, help us to continue to take in Bible doctrine. Help us to be a positive witness to others concerning the gospel. I pray, Lord, that you might open doors and opportunities for us to share the good news of the saving grace of Christ. Help us to learn the principles we need to learn tonight, and I pray that you might help us to concentrate on the teaching of your word, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We have several principles in this verse 5 concerning the effectiveness of presenting the gospel. And there are several points that Paul mentions concerning the giving of the gospel in to the Thessalonian believers. And first of all, we notice the gospel came to them by word. Now he says our gospel did not come to you in word only, but that does include verbal witness. You begin personal evangelism with the accurate communication of the gospel. So the word would be a verbal witness based on the clear and accurate communication of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 is a great summary verse of the gospel. Christ died according to the scriptures, and he was buried and rose again the third day. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The word for means as a substitute. And included in that is the effective payment of sin. And Christ made full payment for our sin. And he rose bodily from the dead. And the response, human response, is faith alone in Christ alone. So we need an accurate communication of the gospel, verbal witnessing. Now, in order for that to be effective, that's not merely enough as far as to allow maximum effectiveness. If you want your gospel witness to be effective, then the believer needs to be filled with the Spirit. And that's the next word here, power. The gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. And of course, we know the gospel itself is the power of God into salvation. But the believer needs to be empowered or controlled by the Spirit of God in order for it to be effective. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine. The idea of being intoxicated is control, but be filled or controlled with the Spirit of God. So the believer needs to be in fellowship with the Lord, controlled by the Spirit of God, and then the power. We see the power of the gospel in the book of Acts. You remember in Acts 1:8, you shall be endued with power from on high. And then you shall be what? Witnesses. Both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So in Acts 1:8, that's expanded in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. The disciples were filled with the Spirit of God. Now don't confuse the baptism ministry with the filling. A lot of charismatics confuse the two ministries. The baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit occurs one time in the believer's life at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. 1 Corinthians 12:13. the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit's present tense. It's ongoing. And so you see the term filled with the Spirit in the book of Acts. They were filled and then baptized, though, in Acts 1, looking forward to the incorporation of believers into the body of Christ, which is called the church. So they were incorporated into the body of Christ, but the gospel went out because the disciples were controlled by the Spirit of God, and it's the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit that's associated with power. The power of the gospel presentation comes by the believer being controlled by the Spirit of God. And then I think the Spirit of God can guide you at that point, what to say, what not to say, and not simply the gospel, but how to bring the gospel into the conversation. See? And I think we need to be wise as how to incorporate the message into the conversation. If we're directed by the Spirit of God, if we're led by the Spirit of God, that will come naturally, that will come easily. And so we need to be dependent upon the Spirit of God in order to be an effective evangelist. So it's very important that we're walking in fellowship. Therefore, we'll be empowered, and even power, by the way, is associated with boldness. They were filled with the Spirit of God. There's a passage in Acts, I don't have it written down here, but they were filled with the Spirit of God, and as a result, they spoke the Word of God with boldness. So there's other benefits by being empowered. You'll know what to say as the Spirit directs you. You'll have the courage to say the Word of God in boldness. And therefore, the Word is certainly essential, but also we need power. We need to be filled with the Spirit of God. And I think even timing. Wisdom is associated with timing. God can give us the right time to present the gospel. Sometimes we can refrain from it because the timing is not right, especially if we're dealing with the individual on a regular basis. Now, obviously, if you meet a person one time and that's the only time you're going to meet, you certainly want to direct the conversation or give the gospel if you can. But on other occasions, if you have more time with an individual, you need to pray for an open door to present the gospel, an opportunity. So it's all based on the Spirit's guidance. And that's very important, to be led by the Spirit of God, as in Romans 8:14. If those who are led by the Spirit of God are adult sons of God. And there is that guiding ministry of the Holy Spirit. And of course, He leads by the teaching of the Word of God, but the Spirit of God can guide you in order to know when to say and what to say. Now, third point here, so the gospel did not come to you merely verbally. That's important. He's not minimizing the verbal approach, accurate communication of the Word of God or the gospel, but also in power, the believer empowered by the Spirit of God, and in the Holy Spirit. Now here, this is not the giver of the gospel, but the receiver of the gospel. It's interesting. The filling, the power is a ministry of the Holy Spirit, but then he says the Holy Spirit as well. And I think he's referring to the believers, the unbelievers, seeing his need for Christ. And that's the job of the Holy Spirit. It's a job of the Holy Spirit for the unbeliever to be illuminated to his need. Look at John 16:7. John 16:7. We call this the convincing ministry, or convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. No one can come to faith in Christ apart from this ministry. Nobody. Every person who has believed in Christ at some point has been convinced or convicted by the Holy Spirit. John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for I do not go away. The helper, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside, meaning referring to the Holy Spirit, will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, of course, this occurred at Pentecost when Jesus departed to be with the Lord. 10 days later, he sent the Holy Spirit. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin. Notice here, the sin in the context is defined in verse 9. He will convict the world. First of all, three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. So what sin does the Holy Spirit point out in the unbeliever's life? One sin, the sin of unbelief. And I think this is the fault of many evangelists, especially the lordship kind. They got this idea that in order to be saved, you have to turn from your sins. And therefore, I'm going to list a bunch of sins and say, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever done this? Are you do? And they'll go on and on and on about the personal sins of the unsaved. Really making the issue something that they need to do as far as in what they think the evangelist, turning from those sins. See, that's why they wait the large part of their presentation on trying to convict the unsaved of some kind of personal sin beside the sin of unbelief. But you have to tell the drug addict, the prostitute, the businessman, I don't care who you're talking to, what's the issue? Let's get down to the issue. What is separating you from heaven? Your unbelief. That's the heart of the issue. And that's really what's separating you. The only sin, since Christ paid for our sins, the only sin that's the issue now is the sin of unbelief. And what about your faith in Christ for eternal life? See? So it makes faith the issue. Faith is the issue. Unbelief is obviously not believing. So the Spirit comes along, convinces, hey, you need to believe in Christ for eternal life. And so that's part of the Spirit's convicting ministry. And then he convicts here, notice here, of righteousness and of judgment. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. When Christ ascended at the right hand of the Father, he made possible the aspect here of imputed righteousness. I think he's referring to the fact that man's righteousness is insufficient. And therefore, we need a perfect righteousness which comes by faith. It's called imputed righteousness. So the unbeliever needs to know that they're not good enough to go to heaven. They need to know that their morality is insufficient. Their good deeds are insufficient. And they need a righteousness which comes from Christ, from heaven. And that is imputed righteousness. And the Spirit convinces of the element of judgment. Here, the example, the Satan being currently judged, the ruler of the world is currently judged. And therefore, if they don't believe in Christ, they face future judgment. And so that boils down to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the essence of what the Spirit's trying to do. So that really takes a lot of the pressure off of us. We're not the convincer. See, a lot of Christians think, man, I got to lay out this flowery presentation, and I'm dealing with someone who I got to give him all the answers to his questions or her questions, and therefore I can't witness because I don't have the answer. I can't tell, you know, them the answer to all. Don't worry about it. The gospel is the power of God and salvation. You know, I don't care. You don't have to list all the answers. You say, well, I don't know. They ask you, well, I don't know. But let's get back to the issue. Let's get back to the issue. What do you think about Christ? And then discuss, open the door and discuss about the gospel. So don't be sidetracked. A lot of unbelievers try to sidetrack you with other issues that are really not relevant to the core issue, the gospel. See? And so don't get sidetracked and go down that road. Go back, steer it all the way back to, what do you think about Christ? What do you think about what the Bible says about this gift called everlasting righteousness or eternal life? So this is the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God comes to convince the unbeliever of his need for Christ. And when someone believes, they are assured at that moment of their salvation. Going back to our text here, Let's read the passage again. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Our gospel did not come unto you with verbal witness only and word only. That's important. But in power, meaning the believer is filled with the Spirit of God to make the presentation maximally effective. And then the unsaved, they're convinced by the Holy Spirit. And then in much assurance. Now, this could either be the assurance of the presenters or the assurance of the receivers. I've seen commentators go either way. And I think both are true in the sense that when you present the gospel, you're confident because of the security that the gospel brings. You know, you're not like, I'm not sure how to go to heaven, but I want to tell you so that you won't be assured, you won't have assurance of how to go to heaven either. No, we're certain. We have a certain clear gospel, and there's nothing arrogant about saying, I know dogmatically 100% that I'm going to heaven. Now, people take that as that dogmatic stance as arrogance. It's only arrogant if I think I'm going to heaven by my good works. See? It's not arrogant if I'm going to heaven through Christ's righteousness and what he provided. See, that's a humble statement. To know you're sure you're going to heaven because it's based on Christ's finished work sacrifice. That's my confidence. That's my boldness. That's my assurance. So I come and I present the gospel with absolute boldness. But I think this also can mean that the gospel itself brings assurance. You know, Fanny Crosby sang a great hymn, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Do you know that? Do you know that you know? That I'm going to heaven because of what Christ has done for me and given me life. Look at Romans chapter 8. And this is something that I think has helped me as a young individual in the faith to understand my security, understand the clarity of the gospel. In Romans 8, chapter 38 and 39, I am persuaded, see his confidence, there's confidence, neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does that sound like Paul's not sure? Does that sound like Paul's wishy-washy? No, I'm persuaded. I'm absolutely dogmatically convinced. There's nothing, even the things that will happen in the future, that's not going to separate me from the love of God. Why? Because it's based on what Christ has done. You read in the context here, he talks about God justifying us in verse 33, the Lord not condemning us. He's even making intercession at the right hand of the Father, and then nothing will separate us from the love of Christ in verse 35, and we are more than conquerors in verse 37. This is an awesome passage of Scripture. And then the conclusion, or he started out the summary, if God be for us in this way, who can be against us? Those he justified, them he also glorified. Your arrival in heaven is certain, as if you were already there. As a matter of fact, you are spiritually. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ, in our position. See? And so we have certainty. We have assurance. The gospel brings assurance. And one of the early verses I've used to help others see this assurance is 1 John 5:13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. And I always ask the question, do you know? Do you know you have eternal life? And if someone says yes, I follow up question, on what basis? And this is where the real answer will come out. On what basis are you assured? Well, you know, I'm a pretty good person, you know, and I'm not that bad, and you know. that's not the basis of assurance. You know, what's the basis of your assurance? Is it Christ and his finished work sacrifice? Well, if it's not, then your assurance is on faulty ground. You know, all other ground is sinking ground, sinking sand, as the Bible says. if it's not on the rock, which is Christ. That's my assurance. He's the rock of my salvation. Remember that verse? Jesus, the rock of my salvation, his banner over me is love. He's my rock. He's my foundation. He is my security. No other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, he is the foundation. And therefore, I build upon that foundation. So, do you know you have eternal life? And then he says, for ongoing sanctification, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you might, here, continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Meaning that's necessary for our sanctification as well as our justification. I want to say this. What if you stop believing as a Christian? What if you trust in Christ for eternal life, and then you were saved, you know, at a young age, and then you walked away from the faith? Are you still born again? Obviously you are. Clearly. Yeah. Nothing will separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know. Even if you stop believing, he remains faithful. Remember? In 2 Timothy, we know we remain faithless. He remains, there's a play on words, faithful. He cannot deny himself. So it's not based, our justification is not based on our ongoing belief. Think about that. It's not based on our ongoing, all it takes, one-shot decision, one time. I exercise faith alone in Christ alone. I'm born again forever. One time. And if I walk away from the faith, I'm walking away as a justified individual on his way to heaven. And that's shocking a lot of people. But that shows the security of the gospel. That shows it's rooted not in my good works or even in my ongoing faith. It's one decision, one shot, 1 second of faith. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. That quick. Saving faith only takes a second. Boom. I believe the good news about the gospel. I'm born again. I have eternal life. I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ. I'm justified. I'm declared righteous. I have been forgiven of all my trespasses. I'm baptized into the body of Christ. I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That quick. One aspect, one time, faith in Christ for eternal life. So assurance comes by believing the gospel. As a matter of fact, I think it's tied into believing the gospel. If someone thinks that they're saved by Christ plus, and here's where the faulty error is. Well, I believe I'm saved by what Christ did, but, see, there's always a but, you know, you need to be good, but I need to do that, but, you know, well, are you trusting in Christ alone? And this is where we need to narrow it down even further. Are you trusting in what Christ has done for you alone, plus nothing? I've always given this illustration. I have a booklet at home written by J. Vernon McGee. And we see a little chalkboard here, and he has an equation. Faith plus zero equals salvation. I like that. Faith plus zero equals salvation. What are you trying to add to faith alone? You know, the Galatian heresy, faith plus circumcision. So you're one excluding what Christ did, but I need to be circumcised. Faith plus anything other than, you know, what Christ has done equals no salvation. That's another equation, equals no salvation. So the Roman Catholic, you say, well, what about Roman Catholic? This is a question that comes up. Don't they believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins? Don't they believe in bodily resurrection of Christ? They don't believe that that's sufficient. See? That's not enough. I have to go through the sacraments, seven sacraments. You know, they don't believe in justification as historically taught in the Word of God. They don't believe that means to be declared righteous. It means to become righteous. So I'm becoming righteous. You know, not imputed righteousness, it's called infused righteousness. I'm becoming righteous as I live out my Christian walk or testimony. Not, I'm at a point in time, I'm righteous. See? I'm declared righteous. Moment in time, point in time. So the issue is you need to narrow down for them. You're saying that what Christ did is not enough, right? Is that what you're saying? Yeah. meaning it also depends on you. See, you're adding something which shows you that you're not trusting in Christ alone. See. So that would be the answer to the Catholics. It's not just a creedal statement in a sense. Certainly it's true, but you need to understand what that means. What does that mean that Christ died for my sins? What does that statement really mean? Again, I stress emphasis on for, meaning in my place as my substitute. He died so that I can have life. See, he took my sins. He became sin for me. He was my sin bearer. He received God's wrath for my sins. He paid the full price for my sins. So there's only one thing left for me to do is believe for eternal life. That's it. And when I do that, I'm born again. So we have that assurance. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about an inheritance that the believer has, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept, I like this passage in verse 5, this verse, who are kept by the omnipotent, and that's my expanded translation, the word power, God's power is omnipotent. We are guarded by the omnipotent power of God through faith. Meaning through initial faith alone in Christ alone, for a deliverance in the future, salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are being guarded by God's omnipotent power, those of us who have believed in Christ. And therefore, we are assured. Assurance is the essence of saving faith, meaning that I need to understand what the gospel is, and when I'm trusting Christ for eternal life, I have assurance at that moment. If I'm trusting in Christ plus something else, I may not have assurance. You know, it may take a while till assurance comes. I think the issue is understanding the clearness of the gospel. I think many people have been presented with fuzzy gospel presentations. And that fuzziness provides a fog in their mind and a lack of clarity and therefore a lack of assurance. See, this fuzzy kind of gospel presentation. We make it very crystal clear. There's no doubt about what you're saying. You got to make it crystal clear. I have another book on my shelf, The Gospel Crystal Clear, Curtis Hudson, Sword of the Lord. John R. Rice was the original founder of the Sword of the Lord, and Curtis Hudson. Actually, Curtis Hudson's a lot better than John R. Rice. He's even clearer. And he still has some of his sermons on YouTube. Now, keep in mind, he's an old-time Baptist preacher, you know, old-fashioned gospel preacher. But I love what he has to say about the gospel. You know, you get an opportunity, YouTube Curtis Hudson and on the gospel. And, you know, especially the gospel, you'll really enjoy him. Okay, but his book, Crystal Clear, and it should be crystal clear. It's not fuzzy. The gospel's not something fuzzy. We have confusing terminology that people use in presenting the gospel, you know, asking Jesus into your heart. Well, do I know who Jesus is? And, you know, I don't have to ask Jesus into my heart. He says, believe on me, and he automatically comes in. That's a reverse invitation, see? You come to me. No. You come over here. No. Don't ever tell a kid, ask Jesus in your heart. Nothing about what Jesus did on the cross. Nothing about payment of sins. Nothing about having eternal life. You know, the moment you believe. None of that. All that's left out of the picture. Who's Jesus? What did Jesus do? What do I have when I ask him into my heart? See, I mean, just so unclear. There's no verse that tells you that in the Bible. Where is that in the Bible? It's not in the Bible. There's two verses people try to use to teach that, John 1:12 and behold, I stand at the door and knock. Those verses do not teach ask Jesus in your heart, Revelation 3:20. That's not what those verses are saying. It's referring to a believer's out of fellowship, Revelation 3:20. And then Acts 1:12 is believing. Is, you know, receive him by what? Believing. John 1:12. But, you know, raising your hand, saying the sinner's prayer, walking an aisle, turning from your sins. A lot of them you'll hear, you know, I've given my life to the Lord. Well, that's fine if you're a believer. You know, you are called to dedicate your body a living sacrifice. He's beseeching Christians, believers, by God's mercy to do that. But in order to have eternal life, that's not what you do. That's a works gospel, by the way. You ever hear any football player? I always hear any sports players that are fuzzy on the gospel. You know, well, I dedicated my life to the Lord. What do they mean? Do they mean now that they want to serve the Lord now that they have believed the gospel? And I think, no, they're using terminology that they think is synonymous with the gospel and is presenting an unclear message. So all these other false gospel presentations that people, and to me, you know, I think the Lord made this absolutely clear early on in my life when I would hear evangelists say one thing, the next evangelist say something different, someone else would come in town and say something different, and I say, okay, is it A, B, C, D, or all the above? What must I do to be saved? A, B, C, D? And I would go forward in the altar every time. Because I did A, I asked Jesus into my heart, but I didn't turn from my sins. And I turned from my sins, but I never said the sinner's prayer. But I said the sinner's prayer, but you know, I never repented of my sins. And then some guy tells me I need to be baptized. I was like, what? What's going on here? Until I really nailed it down and looking at, you know, John 3:16, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, Acts 16:31, John 5:24, you know, John 10:28 and 29, you know, Romans chapter 5 verse 1. I mean, all those verses, faith. You know, faith alone in Christ alone. It just brought absolute clarity. One thing I must do to be saved, not four spiritual laws. You know, that little track, four spiritual laws. That it's pretty good until you get to point three or four. Then you get the lordship approach. You know, you read this gospel tracts, you know, you're a sinner, you're walking to my sin, yeah, and we're going along, you know, until they get the punchline. You ever try to tell a joke and there's fun of the punchline, and you're doing good illustrating until you get to the punchline, you screw it up. Well, that's what they do in their gospel presentations. They go along and, hey, you're good so far. Just, hey, yep, I understand, yep. And then you finally give the punchline. And therefore, you need to turn from your sins. Oh! Wrong answer. That's not it. And so these gospel tracts, you know, you need something that's clear. I've been motivated for years. I haven't done it. One of these days, I'm going to write a gospel track. I'm just going to write it with crystal clear and clarity, and you know, run copies and start to distribute it. You know, write a gospel track. There's a few good ones out there. We have the gospel booklet. I think is pretty clear. There's two or three that we have had on the back table that are pretty clear. But always check it out. Someone gives you a gospel tract. I do all the time, you know. And, you know, people leave them in restrooms all the time. You go in the bathroom, here's a gospel tract. So open it up. It's like, and you read on the back, you know, Jehovah's Witness. Or you read on the back, you know, you read, where's it from? You know, read fine. And you read the Mormon. You know, you got to be careful. And you read the fine print, you know, clear at the bottom there. It's like, oh no, this is horrible. So if I see a guffaw, or else you can throw it in a urinal. I don't tell you. I'm not going to tell you what to do afterwards. You can use your own imagination, or flush it down the commode, or something like that. But boy, there's so much confusion out there. There really is. You know, and so you have to be clear. So it comes in assurance. Our text here indicates that we need to have assurance in presenting and also believing the gospel. And then finally, look at verse 5. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sakes. Here's where even the opportunity to present the gospel here's where we call the, what's called the lifestyle testimony, or the effective walk of the Christian that will open doors for you in evangelism. And so the Apostle Paul lived Christ's likeness in front of the Thessalonian believers, you know, which opened the door, broke down barriers, and gave them opportunities to get the gospel. How many doors can be opened? Think about this personally. How many doors can be opened for you if you live a Christ-like life in front of the unsaved? Do you ever think about that? Just living your Christian life. That doesn't guarantee that everyone will listen. Some people will reject that. But certainly there may be many opportunities that can open up for you to present a verbal witness. And again, how should I hear without a messenger? You can't exclude the verbal witness. Don't say, well, I'm just living my life for Christ and people will automatically read my brain and know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. No, unless you tell them, they can't read your mind. Oh, I would say, you know, it would be nice if you go around and people tried it and, you know, look underneath your shirt, Christian! Hey, there's a Christian! But your walk will clearly give evidence that you're a Christian. Your walk should, let's put it this way, should give evidence that you are a Christian. And therefore, that is not excluded in the whole equation. This all comes together. And I think, again, effective evangelism brings all these elements together. They're all working together to have maximum impact. The believers must be an example to give a positive reception of the gospel. Not only by word of mouth did Paul and his traveling companion Silas proclaim the gospel, but also by the way they lived. What kind of men they were well known, honorable ambassadors for Christ. Consequently, their message received a favorable hearing. You know, it's a shame that even those who have been clear in the gospel have closed a lot of doors by not living their life as pleasing to the Lord. And people look upon that and it turns them off to the truth of the gospel. And, you know, the Bible says we need to put an attract, you know, the Bible says we need to adorn the doctrine of God. We need to adorn the Word of God, meaning make it attractive. Do we make the Christian life attractive to the lost? You know, do we adorn it? There's a bare truth of God's Word, yes. But do we adorn it? Make it attractive. Make people want to know what you have and why it's different. What it is about you. Why do you have confidence? Why do you have peace? And that opens many doors when we do that. And then even like Chafer said, if a door's not open, what do? We pray for an open door. We pray for an opportunity. I think that should be part of our regular prayer life. Father, give me an opportunity this week or even today to share the gospel. And keep praying and keep waiting. And the Lord will give you opportunities. People will come your way that you need to share. And if I'm filled with the Spirit of God, I'll know it. I'll know that's a divine appointment. See? And that's why if we daily maintain our fellowship with the Lord, there's so many opportunities we can have when we do so. The old cliche, actions speak louder than words. That was my dad's all-time favorite quote, I think. Now that's true to a limited degree. He would quote that to my mom. You know I love you. Yeah. Actions speak louder than words. But it's true. It's true in the sense. It's true. It's all too true when referring to personal evangelism. The unbeliever says, "Show me, then I'll listen to what you have to say." And that's the world. Show me. I don't want to hear anything from you until I've seen. And they won't say, they don't understand this. You think they won't until I've seen Christ in you. But you know, they want to see that what you believe has transformed your life. They want to see that. And so if your lifestyle does not match your high calling in Christ, is it any wonder the unbeliever turns away and thinks, if this is a sample of Christianity, I want no part of it. To his detriment, the unbeliever judges a potential eternal relationship with the Lord and the incomparable Christian way of life by the behavior of a poor representative. So as you encounter the unbelieving world, remember that you are the Lord's emissary, his personal ambassador on earth with an honor code to uphold. Think about that. And that comes from Colonel Thien's book on witnessing. You know, the Bible says we are ambassadors. I think it was in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's see if we can find that passage here that shows our ambassadorial function. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Notice we have potential reconciliation between God and man through the death of Christ. And that's made actual by presenting the gospel. God and man, you know, the barrier between God and man, the sin barrier. Because of sin, man and God are separated. And we come along, and it's almost like taking two opposing enemies and bringing them together. See, we're a third party. We're a third party in the transaction. We take an unbeliever, and an unbeliever is brought to God. Now, as far as reconciliation, God is not reconciled to man because God's perfect. God doesn't need reconciliation with man. Man, on the other hand, who has drifted away from God, needs reconciliation. That's just a further theological nuance in the doctrine of reconciliation. So, you, though, you come along and saying the sin has separated you from God, and yet there's a barrier here. And so you present the gospel clearly, and you bring two opposing parties together. And notice here in verse 19 that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's potential because of Christ's death. Not imputing their trespasses to them. It has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's the gospel. We have the verbal witness of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. So he's using you. You know, how can a lost person come through Christ? The Bible says, how can they hear without a messenger? And you are that messenger. If you're saved here tonight, you're an ambassador, whether you take up that responsibility or not. See? That's your responsibility. Think about that. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. There, he became our sin bearer, the impeccable one, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, meaning imputed, receiving his imputed righteousness. So we had the great exchange, his sin for our sin for his righteousness. Our sins imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us, the great exchange. Now, think about the nature of an ambassador. Ambassador appropriately represents a country where he's from. See? Can ambassadors misrepresent their country? Yes, they can, unfortunately. Now, where is our country? Our citizenship is in heaven. We have a heavenly citizenship. We have a heavenly destiny. We represent our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How good of a representative are we? How good of an ambassador are we? You know, think that we represent heavenly truth. And therefore, we need to be an appropriate representative for Christ in our lifestyle and in our verbal witness. Now, let's go back in our text here. Then let's look at verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy the Holy Spirit. We get the word for mimic in this Greek word followers. Mimetes. It means an imitator. Now, here's where I think it becomes full circle. They imitated Paul, who was imitating Christ. Now think about that. Paul was acting Christ-like. He was following the Lord. And then Paul was following the Lord. They imitated Paul. And then the Thessalonian believers were an example to others, as we'll see later in this verse. And it goes down, the chain effect goes down the line. See? It doesn't stop and end with you. See? To me, think about other people early on. You know, I don't, if you've lived the Christian life any length of time, think about people who had a positive impact in your life for the sake of Christ. And, you know,